Tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in chapter 9 in the book of Revelation. In my opinion, chapter 9 of Revelation is probably one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible. And the reason I say this is because I basically feel like when you're going through the book of Revelation, and basically if you're going through any book, but especially the book of Revelation, if something is definitely not symbolic, in other words, you need to take everything literal unless there's definitely some symbolism involved. That's very, very important. You know, like I said, I mean, the book of Revelation, I think you can really get bogged down or really get sidetracked if you start taking things out of context. In other words, if things that are definitely, you can take literally, but then you try to put symbolism to it, or things are definitely symbolized, and then you try to put some literal interpretation to it, you can really run into some problems. Like I said before, if you can take it literal, take it literal. You know, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," you know, it doesn't mean he has a lampshade on his head. It means he's light. You know, we take that metaphorically, okay? He says, "I'm living water." Jesus doesn't pour it into a pitcher. I mean, in other words, these are things that we take as symbolisms, and what they mean, we understand. When I'm going through this chapter 9, there are some things in here that I just go back and forth wondering, well, is this symbolism, or is this real, or is this spiritual, or is this physical? And I don't want to, in any way, shape, or form, you know, sound dogmatic about my interpretation about it. But I've read this through and through and over again, and I feel like over the years, having read this Bible backwards and forwards, I've got a working knowledge of it, but it's still, I just don't want to be too insistent upon things. In other words, I'm going to do my best to explain it the way I see it, and it could definitely be something other than what I perceive it to be. Anyway, beginning with that verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, but death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name is in Hebrew is abandoned. And in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe was past. Behold, two woes still are coming after these things." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up. What I think we need to do is just back up to actually the last verse of chapter 8, which is verse 13, because that kind of leads right into this chapter 9. But keep something in mind, okay? What we're reading here is a continuation of chapter 8, and 8 was when the angels were blowing their trumpets, and with each successive trumpet, there was another judgment that was brought upon mankind. Well, just before the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, there's an eagle that flies through mid-heaven. Look at that verse 13 in chapter 8. "And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet for the three angels who are about to sound." Okay, that leads right in to the fifth angel blowing his trumpet. Okay, when it says there was an eagle flying in mid-heaven, I don't know if, I can't be dogmatic about this. I don't know if it was an eagle flying in God's throne room, okay? But if you remember when Paul talked about being caught up to the third heaven, I perceive that to mean that our atmosphere, our firmament is the first heaven, outer space is the second heaven, and the third heaven is where God's throne room is. So if he's saying he's flying through mid-heaven, it very well could be that this is an angelic being flying through our atmosphere. Okay, and it says here that he has the shape of an eagle. I don't know, some Bibles may say it's an angel or a cherub, but it says in that verse 13, and I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven. Now, remember, one of the faces on the four living creatures that was around the throne room of God had the face of an eagle, and the eagle points to Christ's deity, or points to his heavenly origin, and an eagle is noted for the fact that it flies so high. It's noted for its majesty, it's noted for its speed, but it's also noted for its keen eyesight. So this is an eagle that can see what's about to come, and he's warning mankind. And woe is basically an explanation. It means overwhelming sorrow or grief or heavy affliction or disaster or calamity, this type of thing. That's what woe means. Well, what this fifth trumpet brings forth is truly astounding. Okay, now I remember when I first became a Christian, and that was like going on 28 years, almost 27 years, 28 years ago, and I was reading this, and I was reading other extra-biblical literature, I was very convinced that what John was describing here happened to be some kind of modern-day war machine, like modern-day helicopters, Apache helicopters, helicopter gunships. I mean, when I was in Vietnam, the sky was filled with helicopters. You see helicopters all the time. And some of what John describes here could apply to that. Let's just say that we never, ever in our lives ever saw an airplane, okay, and we lived in some remote jungle sometime, and we saw an airplane flying over. I mean, for us to try to explain to our contemporaries what we saw, we might say, hey, man, I saw this big, huge, massive bird, you know, flying by, and it made the sound of many waterfalls or something like that, right? I mean, this is what you try to describe it. Well, this is possible that John is trying to describe what he's seeing to his contemporaries in the language that he understands and is able to communicate to other people with, all right? But the more I've studied this, the more I've read, the more I've gone over it and over and over it, I believe that what John is seeing here is not modern-day war machines. It is literal demonic beings that are coming out of an abyss. And I'll just, you know, as we go through this, I'll just show you why I've become convinced of this. Because he says in that verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, he uses a past tense here. He says, I saw a star that had fallen from heaven. And we do know that Lucifer fits this to a T, okay? We are told in Isaiah, we are told in Ezekiel and other portions of Scripture, where it basically asks, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn, right? Okay, he's a star that fell from heaven. And we also read further on in Revelation, it says that he took a third of the stars with him. These stars are not literal stars, they are angels. And he had fallen from heaven, and he took the host of angels with him. And I know this is speculative on my part. I know I've mentioned this before, but it's always intrigued me that when you read about what little bit we do know about Lucifer, Lucifer means light bearer, okay, son of the morning, son of the dawn. And he was the wisest of all the angels. We are told, I believe in Ezekiel, or maybe it was Isaiah, that he is the covering cherub. In other words, he was over all the angels in heaven. He was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. We are told that he walked among the stones of fire before the presence of God. He was just magnificent in every way. He came directly from the hand of God, and he had tremendous power, tremendous insight, tremendous wisdom, and tremendous authority and power. And he was able to persuade somehow a third of the angelic host to follow him. And it's my contention, it's my belief, that the reason he was able to get so many angelic beings to follow him was because God basically, I'm sure, confided in the angels that he was about to make man. And then it dawned on the angels, well, they were actually made to serve men, because that's what they were calling for. They are ministering spirits. And once the angels got wind of this, and Satan decided, hey, I'm not going to serve, I'm going to rule. And he basically said that he wasn't going to overthrow God. He says, I'm going to ascend, exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to become like the Most High. There was five ag wills that he basically, you know, determined that he was going to be just like God. And that's why I think he was able to persuade so many of the angels to go with him, because he was saying, look, we don't want to serve mankind. No way. Come with me, follow me, and we will reign. We're not going to serve. Now, that's speculative on my part, but I really believe that that was what enabled him to get so many angels to follow him. Okay, and apparently what we're reading here, we're reading about a particular type of cherubim, a particular type of angel that has been confined for centuries in the bottomless pit in a compartment down there, and they had, apparently these particular cherubim had so overstepped their bounds that they did not have access the way other demonic beings do to earth or even to even in the heavens. These particular cherubim, and this is totally speculative on my part, they may have been in the class of seraphim. I'm calling them cherubim, but I'm saying seraphim, apparently from the Bible, are angels that worship God. That seems to be their primary duty, function, is worshiping God. Okay, now, they may have been seraphim at one particular time, and they, you know, refused to keep their, you know, their abode or their calling. They wanted to do something else, and they were severely punished for that, and they were confined for that. But regardless of what the reason is, the purpose was for them to be, you know, confined. Okay, it appears that they had abandoned their first abode, or they abandoned their first their calling before God, and therefore they were given a special punishment. Their special punishment was their confinement in this bottomless pit. Now, read what happened. He says that he saw a star fall from heaven. Okay, to the earth, and he had the key of the bottomless pit, which was given to him. Now, remember, who had the key before that? We are told that Christ had the keys of Hades, or hell, and death. And he gave these keys to Satan himself as a judgment. These keys represent authority and access and power. Okay, so he says in verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and a smoke went up out of the pit, like a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Anybody remember in the scriptures where the first mention of smoke happened to be in the Bible? Okay, the first time that there's ever a mention of smoke is when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that that Abraham looked out over the plains and saw Sodom and Gomorrah, and said the smoke was coming up from the cities like the smoke of a great furnace. And here we're reading about the smoke of a great furnace, or smoke coming out of there like a great furnace. In other words, it's just billowing out of this shaft, which shows to me that it is a judgment from God, but not only that, that there's so much pent-up rage in these creatures who have been confined for so long as they begin to be released. And he says here, they were like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now, here's the things that I can't be dogmatic about. I'm not quite sure about it. I'm 99% certain that these are angelic beings that had fallen. I used to think that they were some kind of war machine, but I don't believe that anymore. They come out of there, and it says it blots out the sun. Their numbers, all right? I don't know if these creatures can be seen, but I don't believe they can. I believe they may be able to manifest themselves materially so that men might see them, you know, some of them. But John sees them, and he sees them very clearly. When we get into the next chapter, John talks about seeing an angel who has one foot standing on the sea, one foot standing on the earth, and he's claiming the earth for God. Well, nobody else can see this angel, but John sees the angel. And I don't believe that anybody else can see these demonic creatures, but John sees them, all right, when they come out of there. And this is what he says about them. He says that in verse 3, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. Okay, he says that they came out like locusts. In other words, they were innumerable. Verse 4, and they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or any tree, only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now here, obviously they're not locusts, okay? And here again is a suggestion that it's not modern-day war machines, because a modern-day war machine is not going to be able to discriminate between, you know, trees and grass and this type of thing, you know, or foliage, okay? It's just going to blow away anything that's in its path. All right, but here these creatures are given very specific instructions, and apparently these demonic creatures are definitely not going to overstep their bounds, because they have done that once before, and they have, you know, paid an infernal price for that. Okay, so they were given very specific instructions, and they said, that they are not to touch any of the grass or the trees, but that just the ones that don't have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, we read that the 144,000 all had God's seal on their forehead, but I believe that anybody who is saved will have God's seal on their forehead. We are told that in other portions of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is God's seal. so that these demonic creatures will know who belongs to God, who doesn't. I mean, we could see that in the book of Acts. Remember the seven sons of Sceva who try to cast out a demon? Actually, there was many demons in this demon-possessed man, and they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, we adjourn you to come out of the man. And the demons in this man said, hey, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And they jumped all over this, over these brothers, and they tore up their clothes, and they went running out naked. Remember that story? Well, the demons know who belongs to God, who doesn't. So they're able to make that distinction, and they go forth to torment man. And he says here in that verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of scorpions when it stings a man. Keep something in mind. Remember when Satan went before God, and God had talked to him about Job, saying that there was none like him in all the earth. Well, God allowed Satan to do certain things to Job. But he said, at first he says, well, you can take all of his wealth, you can take everything he owns, but you can't touch him. And then after that, he says, well, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. Well, all this time, Job did not have a clue that this was a demonic being that was doing this to him. And if you read this here, it says, verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And I think it's kind of interesting. There's kind of a similarity between the life of a locust and this, because the locust usually lasts about 5 months, from May till September. That's the summer months. But they have that kind of, but they aren't literal locusts here. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Okay, there's various varieties of scorpions, and they have various types of stings. Not too many people die from scorpion stings, but it's possible to. But it just, it can make a grown man cry as far as the pain is concerned. And then it says here, it says, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. Now here, to me, it shows that this is totally supernatural. Because remember, who has the keys to hell or Hades and death? It was Christ. But then who did he give it to? He gave it to Satan. So here you see a situation where men are being tormented, all right, and with excruciating pain, and the men by the thousands are trying to commit suicide. But nothing works. Poison has no effect. Knives slips. Guns fail. They jump off of buildings. I don't know if they just endure broken bones or whatever happens, that death flees from them. That to me shows, hey, this is definitely supernatural. It also shows to me that it can't be modern day war machines, because it doesn't have that kind of power. Okay, this is supernatural in nature. All right. And one of the reasons I believe that God is allowing such a severe judgment to happen to mankind is because for centuries men have trafficked with demons, and they have delved into the occult, and they find themselves constantly dabbling in everything from Ouija boards, tarot cards, horoscopes, New Age religions and philosophies, and all of these different things, everything from these crystals and charms and fortune towers, all of this. And it's almost as though God is saying, okay, you really want some demons? Okay, have some demons. Because for centuries, God has been saying, hey, stay away from them. They're going to be, destroy you. They'll destroy your soul and everything else, but men will not listen to God. Now, I could be wrong here, but I don't believe these people see these creatures. However, I do believe they may be able to conjure them up in certain ways, or they can materialize, because Satan can materialize. He can. I mean, people, I've read books and books and books where people have talked about whether they've conjured him up, whether he can manifest himself physically. Okay, I know that, like, for example, Einstein's theory of E=mc². I mean, energy times mass times the speed of light squared. Basically what he's saying is you can take energy can be turned into mass, or mass can be turned into energy, vice versa. Well, if we, in our stupidity, can figure that out to be a reality, well, Satan knows how to utilize this for his own ends. He can definitely materialize. I read this one book where, in one of these cultic practices, I don't know if they were Buddhist monks. I think they were Buddhist monks. They were able to materialize on one mountain, then dematerialize and materialize again. This was all a form of delving in the occult and getting this kind of power from the devil. Well, these creatures may manifest themselves physically, but I don't think they do. What happens is, I think that they seduce men in such a way where they start dabbling into, you know, occultic practices, and then as a result, they can find themselves in situations where, you know, more and more of these creatures get power over them, and they can inflict tremendous harm upon them. How they do it, we don't know for sure, but it does say what they look like. This is a composite creature, because look what it says about them. It says they had the hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and their sounds as their wings were like the sounds of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails, in their power to hurt men for 5 months. Okay, let me just read you some of the things that I've written about it. Keep a couple of things in mind. Remember when we went through the first and third chapter, where we talked about Jesus, you know, how he appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. It said that he had a golden girdle around his breast, around his chest. That golden girdle symbolizes divine restraint. All of his emotions, okay, were going to be restrained as he goes forth to judge men. In other words, he wasn't going to be swayed by passion or pity. Well, in a sense, you see a breastplate of iron on these angelic, you know, demonic beings, which suggests to me that they have no heart. They're completely insensitive to the sufferings they cause. They have no mercy. They feast on human pain and the shrieks of agony from mankind. This is what I think this breastplate of iron represents with these demonic creatures, is that they have no compassion, no mercy, no sympathy for mankind at all. Demons just hate mankind, and they just feed on human pain. So that's why you see this breastplate of armor here, iron. It says they had the faces of men, which suggests to me they had intelligence. I think one of the things that make, let's say, insects kind of repulsive is the fact that insects are expressionless. You know what I'm saying? But can you imagine a human face on an insect? That would make it all the more repulsive, because it would suggest intelligence. And so what you got here is you got a situation where you got a demonic being that is hideously looking, but he's also intelligent, which makes him very dangerous, because he has an ability to be what? A cunning, okay? It says they are intelligent. Their onslaught against men is not a result of blind instinct, but from rational and premeditated thought. It also said it had crowns like gold. Okay, nowhere in Scripture is there a suggestion that angels wear crowns. I don't know what they would do to earn crowns. I could be wrong on that point. I know that they have thrones, because even Satan said that he would exalt his thrones above the stars of God and be like the Most High. But these crowns symbolize, I think, it suggests here, as far as these creatures are concerned, that they are victorious when they go forth in their onslaught against men. They said they conquer all in their path, and man has no weapons against them. And it said that they also had the hair of women. And we are told in Corinthians, a woman is to cover her hair because of the angels. Anybody remember reading that? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, what does he mean? She needs to cover her hair when she's praying to God because of the angels. Well, what it shows is that a woman is under authority when she covers her hair. All right? And this is, and when Paul says a woman to have her hair covered because of the angels, it flies in the face of angels who have, you know, refused to submit themselves under the authority of God. So it says it has a hair of women. In other words, I think it shows that they are in total rebellion. And that's what it suggests here. And then it says that in their wings, it says, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle. You know, they travel like the wind, and they are inescapable. All right? That's what those wings suggest. And then it says that they had the tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt for 5 months. And their single aim is to hurt and to injure men, venting their centuries of pent-up rage and anger against man. Okay? This is what I believe this creature is. It is a fallen seraphim or cherubim. It is a fallen angel. It is a composite creature at this point, because they refuse to keep their first abode, and now they have become this hideous hybrid of a creature. All right? Just to, I don't know, let you know where I was coming from when I first became a Christian, I used to think, well, maybe these are some kind of modern-day helicopters, okay, the way he's describing it here. Because obviously their wings had made the sounds of many chariots running into battle. Okay, that's
self-explanatory. Those things are extremely loud and noisy, but he also said that it had the faces of men. Well, you could see in helicopters, especially Apache helicopters, you could see, you know, the pilots in these things. He also said that they had the teeth of lions. In other words, that this could be, you know, the mounted machine guns that are on these helicopters, something of this nature. Also, it says that they had the breastplates of iron, because they're enclosed in these iron casings, and they were prepared for battle. That's pretty self-explanatory. And the hair of women could probably be, you know, reinterpreted as being the exhaust that come out of the jet engines. But all that's a stretch. It just doesn't fit. There's too many inconsistencies with that. But I think that if you come across people who maybe interpret that as being some kind of modern-day war machine, you'll just at least be able to know, well, I've compared the differences, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that it's really not a modern-day war machine. Okay, because something else suggests that to us is the fact that if we read on a little bit further, what does it say? Oh, I didn't talk about that verse 8 when it says, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth was like the teeth of lions. And the teeth of lions mean that they were ferocious. In other words, that they once they get a hold of a prey, there's no escaping them, that type of thing. And then it said that in verse 10, it says they had tails like this, tails of scorpions and stings in their tails, and the power to hurt men for 5 months. Again, they are very limited. They are not allowed to kill men, but they are allowed to torment men, and they have given a very specific time frame in which to do it. So again, I think what you see here is you see that a God doesn't do anything out of blind rage. Everything is meted out. Everything is portioned out. Everything is constrained as far as his will is concerned. Then he says, then verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. Again, that shows, I think, that this is supernatural in nature, okay? He says they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Abaddon, it means he's the destroyer. Why would you think that they give us in both the Greek and the Hebrew? What does that suggest to you? These creatures are going to be tormenting both Jews and Greeks, both the Hebrews and the Gentiles. All right, anybody who is not sealed of God, anybody that's not saved, is going to come under their influence. And keep a couple of things about these creatures, okay? They seem to be a form of satanic cherubim, and they are incarcerated, they're infernal, they're insatiable, they're intolerable, they're fearless, they're invincible, they're intelligent, they're insidious and cunning and unable to be removed or restrained in any way. They're insensitive and inescapable, and they're harmful. And an army with a king over them, having one mind and purpose, and they are united in their goal. I mean, that's you know what these creatures are. We are told in Proverbs that the locusts have no king. Well, these aren't locusts, man, and these definitely have a king. They have a leader over them, and it's basically his name is the destroyer. And then he says in verse 12, says the first woe was past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now that was quite a woe, if you want to, you know, that's quite a judgment to come upon man. But I believe that the purpose of this judgment is almost always, when you look at the God's judgments upon mankind, they are almost always poetic in nature. In other words, men want to traffic with demons, and they want to fellowship with demons, and they want to worship demons, and they want to deal with demons. So God says, here, have some demons. You're going to see what the true nature is like. And they are tormenting them for 5 months. And that's got to be instilling in people that there's got to be some, this has all got to be supernatural in nature. Because why would men be unable to kill themselves during this 5 months? Okay? And I can almost guarantee you there'll be an explanation. UFOs or these space aliens or something. Okay? Especially if these things happen to manifest themselves where men can see them. And then in verse 12, it says, the first woe was past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And in verse 13, it says, then a sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, here's a voice. I don't know, remember that golden altar before God?
That's not the brazen altar, but the golden altar. It had four horns on it. That golden altar was the altar of incense. Now, the horns represent power. Well, this is the power of prayer that he's talking about here. When he says in that verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River. One of the horns speaks up, and so in other words, this is going to be an answer to prayer from all the persecuted and martyred, you know, saints, that their blood is going to be avenged. Now, when he talks about this sixth trumpet, when he blows his trumpet, he says that they, what it does is it releases four angels at the Euphrates River. All right? Well, this sixth trumpet coincides almost exactly with what transpires when we read in chapter 16 about the bowl judgments. Because in the bowl judgments, in chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but I think what's kind of significant is that verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, and that the water might prepare the way for the kings of the east. So what I get out of this is that there's an overlap. Like I said, you'll see an overlap between the seal judgments, between the trumpet judgments, and between the bowl judgments. It only gives us more information, okay, as each successive judgment comes to light. So this sixth angel, when he sounds his trumpet, it coincides right along with one of the bowl judgments. Because what does it do? It says that it basically dries up the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates River is one of the longest rivers in the world. I mean, it's the longest river in Southwest Asia. It's something like 1,780 miles long, all right? And I know that this river has been drying up for years as far as its width is concerned, because they've been damming it and they've been doing a lot of other things to it. But keep something in mind. I think that this river is going to be completely dried up because of a lot of the other ecological disasters that are going to be happening everywhere, from the ocean turning to blood, to the fresh waters turning to wormwood, and then eventually to blood, and then, of course, towards the end, all of the oceans are going to be turned to blood, and the fresh water is going to be turned to blood as well. We haven't gotten there yet, but also keep in mind that one of the angels pours out his bowl upon the sun, okay, when we get into chapter 16, it scorches men with intense heat, and I believe that our sun will nova. Well, it is very possible that that river could very well dry up at that particular time completely. And it's actually a natural boundary line between east and west. In verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and a day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard a number of them. What he's saying here, okay, is that there's demonic beings that are basically driving an army here. Look what he says about in verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and a day of the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard a number of them. And it talks about these are the kings of the east. And back in 1961, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was Time magazine that said that China had boasted it 40 years ago that they could field an army of 200 million men at that particular time. And I think what's also kind of interesting is when John wrote this, there wasn't 200 million men on the face of the earth at that particular time. Now he's going to give us some descriptions of this army. Now here's where it really, really gets difficult for me. Because when we read the description of this, I think we're reading about an army of men that are being driven by demons. Now, I could be wrong here, but this is where I find it very, very difficult, because I don't know exactly for sure what is in the physical realm and what is in the spiritual realm. Because let's just read from 17 to 21, and I'll show what I'm talking about. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeds out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent, and of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and of the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of the stones and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorcerers nor their immorality nor their thefts. Okay, now back up and let's just read this again, because now it's a situation where I believe that we're dealing with a literal physical army, okay, and their modern day war machines. But it's what's driving this army that we got to keep in mind, because remember we are told by Paul that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against all these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places and whatnot. I can tell you right now, behind every murder and behind every war and behind every revolution and every insurrection, behind every riot and behind every killing and every abortion, there is a demonic influence behind it. And this demonic influence is definitely behind these hordes that come across the Euphrates. So let's just back up to that 13. Okay, back up to 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The Euphrates River, it's even mentioned all the way back in Genesis. Apparently, when you read in the book, the account in Genesis, it paralleled the Garden of Eden. Go back to the same vicinity, the same area of the world around this Euphrates. It's where the Garden of Eden was. It's where the first sin was committed, the first murder was committed, the first revolt against God, as far as building the Tower of Babel. All of this now. And in verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared at the hour and a day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Okay, now see what I'm saying? They were there and they're bound there. Obviously, they're demonic angels because they're bound there. They have a very specific purpose. But they are going out to destroy a third of mankind. But how are they going to destroy a third of mankind? By mankind's own weapons. It says, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the visions the horses of those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates of color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeds fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeds out of their mouth. Now, what I perceive in this, okay, and what I see in this is that we have the kings of the east, because they're going to be mentioned that in chapter 16. That coincides right along with this. The kings of the east are going to come across, and they're going to go towards Israel. And on their way towards Israel, they end up killing a third of mankind. Now, we've already lost a quarter of mankind at the very beginning of the tribulation period. So you know that over 1 billion people have been wiped out there. And there's going to be well over 1 billion people wiped out here, perhaps as much as 2 billion. It's going to be a tremendous Holocaust is going to transpire here, all right? But what I believe that they're seeing, and I could be wrong, okay, is that they're what John is seeing is modern-day tanks, modern-day weaponry that is being used as these armies march across the Euphrates and march across that natural boundary line and march across Iran and Iraq and push on their way to Jerusalem, all right? But they are driven by demonic beings. Now, I just drew this picture here because it said it had the head of a lion and the tail of a snake, and then he described the rider. Well, if you were just to envision taking this rider and putting him on the tank, I think that that's probably more in line with what's happening here. Like I said, this is one of the most difficult chapters that you're going to read in the Bible simply because there's not enough information given. All right, I could be wrong about this. We may come up with modern-day war machines that will fit this to a T, but I believe what it's referring to here or describing here is an army that is driven by demons. And he talks about the demons here, about the riders on it. The riders are demonic, because he says that they had breastplates the color of fire. Okay, now they too have breastplates, and breastplates are very significant. Okay, when you're talking about it in the spiritual realm, we know that in Ephesians we are talked about put on the breastplate of righteousness. For the Christian, it's supposed to be a breastplate of righteousness. Here these demonic cherubim or seraphim have breastplates of iron. Well, these had the breastplates that he describes in here as the color of fire and hyacinth and of brimstone. If the color of fire obviously suggests that something is red and referring to judgment. Hyacinth is a dark blue or purplish blue color, which could point to the fact that they once had a heavenly origin. And also brimstone, which is sulfur or pale yellow, burns with a blue flame, showing that they, you know, are bent on destruction. And there's no compassion, there's no mercy, anything like that. But then he talks about what these horses look like. In other words, the horses are vehicles of destruction, of mobility, because he says here that they had the heads of horses and like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth proceeds smoke and fire and brimstone. Okay, that could be describing a modern day war machine. All right, I mean, I when I was in the Marine Corps, I seen plenty of tanks, and believe me, they can look pretty intimidating. All right, especially when they're engaged in firing. All right, and also it says that they have a tails like serpents that can kill mankind. Well, they have mounted machine guns on these tanks that on forwards and backwards. Okay, is that what it's talking about? I kind of think that perhaps it is. All right, it's just not all demonic here. And then he says here in verse 18, and a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues. The three plagues he's talking about was these modern-day war machines, whatever they are. They kill a third of mankind. I don't know how many that would be at that particular time, because many, many, many men have already died. This is towards the very end of the tribulation period, but I'm willing to bet that it's over 1 billion people at this particular time. And let's face it, war is a judgment from God. It is a punishment from God. And this is going to be heading for the climax of all the wars. In verse 19, it says, and for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for the tails are like serpents, and they have the heads with them that they do harm. In verse 20, it says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Now here I think it's something very, very significant. In the midst of all this hell and all this pain and all this suffering and all of this nightmare that's going on, it says that, you know, men don't repent. What happens to men? Even when they know it's a judgment from God. I'll give you a classic example, and I know, for, you know, there's no doubt in my mind that I'm so politically incorrect here. People would just love to take my head off. But take, for example, the plague of AIDS. I don't think even people who deny this, I know that deep down inside, they know that this is a judgment from God because of mankind's immorality and, you know, his drug abuse, this type of thing, right? But look what happens down there, let's say at San Francisco, when they have the Gay Pride Day and they have their parades, is there any hint of repentance or remorse? No. They have, in their parades, they have, you know, all these people marching out there with big signs saying, gays with AIDS, and everybody's cheering them on. You see what I'm saying? You see how even when men are under punishment from God for their sins, they can be so defiant and so stiff-necked and so rebellious right in the midst of their judgment. I mean, it's amazing to me. Now, and I'm sure that within their ranks there are some people who, when they are struck down with that terrible plague, you know, will turn to God and repent of their sins and ask for forgiveness and be saved. But it seems like the majority of people who end up getting HIV and then eventually AIDS, you know, are very defiant. And they continue to be defiant right up to the end. Well, apparently, amidst all of this judgment, men don't repent of their sins. I think that that's very, very, you know, I think significant when you look at the human heart, because the human heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked, that Jeremiah told us in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, that men can go through these things and become all the more hardened in the midst of these judgments. But look at the things that he mentions here. They did not repent of the works of their hands. In other words, the things that they do, that they have basically turn into idols. I don't care if it's their house or their car or their portfolio or their stocks or whatever. These are the things that they put before God in their life.
works of their hands, and not to worship demons. Like I said, they worship demons. They traffic in demons. They look to demons for power. So God gave them demons, right? But they didn't repent of it. One of the things about when I was talking about this this locust looking cherubim, it said that it had the hair of women. In a sense, when it says a woman's hair is her crowning or her glory, there's also a suggestion here that these creatures are very seductive, okay? And there is something very seductive about the occult, isn't there? Okay? People find it fascinating to get involved with demonic beings. In other words, I don't care if it's a seance. They're not going to say it's a devil, but they're getting involved with it. How about Ouija boards? There's something fascinating about that, isn't there? Or when people get into tarot cards. Okay, even things like horoscopes. There is a seductiveness there, isn't there? Okay, well, it says that they don't repent of worshiping demons. And then it says here, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood. Well, obviously they're not bowing down to these things, but these things have become, you know, their gods, right? And they don't repent of it. Material things, money, and this is what becomes their god. They don't repent of that. And then it says in verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immoralities, nor the thefts. Now, he mentions four things here, I think, that are very, very prevalent today, but they're going to be epidemic in the tribulation period. He says here they don't repent of their murders. Look at the way mankind is when today. I mean, there's murders all over this world. People are dying by the thousands and thousands and thousands every day at the hands of somebody murdering them. And I'm not even including the number of aborted kids. I mean, murdered unborn children. But you could throw that in there, and the number is just astronomical. But they don't repent of it. Well, when you get in a situation where you're in basically a pressure cooker, okay, situation, which is definitely going to be the tribulation period. You're going to have to see a situation where men are going to get worse and worse and worse. Remember, we'll read later on in the book of Revelation where it talks about how an angel will say, let those who act wickedly continue to act wickedly, and let those who act righteously continue to act righteously. And the way it's worded is kind of intriguing, because you would almost think, it would say, let those who act wickedly repent and turn away from their sins. But instead, it's almost like the further they get on in the tribulation period, the more men are going to be not just hardened, but you're going to see a situation where there's going to be absolutely no sitting on the fence. There's going to be no apathy, indifference, lukewarmness as far as God and the things of God are concerned. There's going to be an absolute total commitment to Christ, or an absolute total, you know, hatred for him and everything he stands for. Well, that's where we're headed. And when, take for example, remember when we had the gas shortage? I mean, this has been 20 something years ago when they had the OPEC. We had a gas shortage, and they had huge, huge, huge gas lines, and people were in gas. Well, you should see the way people acted then. Okay. I mean, people were getting so infuriated with other people, and there was fights, and there was life-threatening situations because maybe somebody would cut in front of somebody else, right? Well, you can almost see the handwriting on the wall if there's a situation where you've got food lines or gas lines or everything is being rationed, and so the worst of man is going to come out, and people are going to be killing each other, you know, over the most trivial things. Well, it says here that they don't repent of their murders, and they don't repent of their sorceries. Basically, sorceries is not just trafficking with demons. Sorcery means it comes from the Greek word pharmakia, which means we get our word pharmacy. It means drugs. Men don't repent of their drugs. And let's face it, during the tribulation period, I think drugs are really going to be rampant, because people are going to be looking for means of escape more than ever. Okay, nor of their immorality. People become more and more hardened in their quote-unquote lifestyles, and they're not going to repent of it, and says nor of their thefts. And like I said, you get in a situation where things are being rationed and things are becoming more and more scarce. Well, then men are going to be stealing and robbing and mugging like there's no tomorrow, okay, because the situation is going to be desperate. Okay, just keep something in mind as we close, okay? One of the most difficult things about this is not just being able to decipher, okay, what is exactly spiritual here? What is it, physical? But also, exactly when does all this transpire? My personal belief is that all of this, what we read tonight, is going to be in the latter half of the tribulation period. And especially when we're talking about the kings of the east coming over the Euphrates, that's going to be at the very end of the world. That's just going to be, you know, just prior to Christ's return. That's the way I've kind of put this together as best I can on this tribulation map that I made. And like I said, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about it, but this chapter 9 is definitely one of the most difficult chapters to go through because there's so much in it that you know, I can't really be that certain about it. But after reading it and studying it and looking at it from every angle, I've reversed myself over the years. I said, no, this is not modern day war machines. This is, you know, demonic. But then when you get to the latter part of chapter 9, I say, yeah, these are modern day war machines, but they're being driven, you know, by demonic beings. Okay. To destroy a third of mankind with it. Anybody have anything want to add or share?
I was wondering the timeline too. I was going to ask that earlier because it talks about these creatures going forth to harm everyone who does not have the mark of God on their forehead. Whereas later in the book of Revelation, it talks about people who are being targeted as having the mark of the beast.
Right.
It means that it doesn't. So the mark of the beast maybe hasn't taken place yet.
Yeah, there's a possibility of that. Like
right.
I said,
but it doesn't rule that out either.
Right, and don't forget that this lasts for 5 months. So this right. definitely is not at the very end of the tribulation period. I said it was somewhere around mid-trib, in my opinion, as far as these demonic creatures are concerned.
Okay.